just prayed, let me go directly to the preaching of God's word for us today. Now, can you imagine yourself living in a place like North Korea? I was born in South Korea and lived there until I was 12, and so I know quite well about how life looks like there in North Korea. And if you know something about the reality of life that many people get to live in the country right now, then you would quickly accept the fact that if you live there, you won't be able to enjoy all the good food that you can so easily enjoy here in Melbourne. You won't be able to live in a beautiful house that many of you are living in right now. And of course, many of you won't be able to wear the latest and the finest clothes that you can buy from your favorite fashion brands. Life in a place like North Korea is really, really challenging. And regardless of whether you are a Christian or not, despite the fact that you belong to Jesus Christ our Lord, it is still very difficult to live in a condition like that. And there are so many sacrifices that you have to make if you were to move there from where you are right now. But perhaps one of the most difficult things in living in a place like North Korea at the moment, besides food and housing and clothing issues, is that we have to be extremely submissive to the orders and directives of the governor. Living under a dictator is extremely difficult, not only because we don't get to enjoy good food or the finest clothing, but also because our freedom is greatly suppressed and our conscience is unjustly seared. You cannot call truth truth. You cannot call injustice injustice, and you cannot act according to your convictions and your conscience freely and responsibly. The moral sense that guides your decisions and actions will be greatly trimmed or cropped, as it were, and you will gradually change into a different person if bad habits continue and continue and continue. Life under a dictatorship has massive moral consequences, and we all know that that's what we have to expect. If we were to live in a place like that, we might learn to compromise more and more because of our fear and insecurity. And that eventually might make us put aside the biblical patterns of life and grab the hands of the majority. And as we begin a new series on the book of Esther, let me just say that this is an interesting piece in the biblical canon. This is an interesting book in the whole Bible. And I would say interesting because, unlike other writings, the book of Esther does not mention the name God. It does not mention the name God explicitly here in this book. It promotes a festival that is not prescribed in the laws of Moses. And it has something like a vengeful spirit that just runs throughout the whole narrative and story. This book is so unusual in its scope and its style that even Martin Luther famously criticized it by saying that this is just too Jewish and too blurry about the gospel. And so even within Protestantism, to which we belong, there were a few pastors and theologians who were quite puzzled about the evangelical character of this book. Esther seemed too much Jewish and so less Christian, and they were not so sure about how to approach the text from a distinctively Christian point of view. But what we have to understand is, as we come to this text together, that even before the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in the first century, the Jewish tradition had already recognized this book as part of the sacred canon, and we have every reason to receive this as so as Christians living on this side of the cross. This is part of our own Bible. And of course, it is true that it doesn't mention the word God or invoke his name in the most explicit manner. And yes, it does introduce a festival that is not prescribed in the laws of Moses. But the truth of the matter is that it nonetheless satires the pagan world, makes fun of the pagan world in a way that is consistent with other biblical writings. And this book here still tells us the redemptive work of God that he graciously performed for his covenant people. Back then, this book is quite unusual, and that is very true. But this, nonetheless, is the word of God, the word that tells us about the power of God in saving his people. And so if we just keep that in mind as we approach this text, I think we can appreciate so much about the law and gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's going to be the perspective that we will have in approaching this text in the next few months. And so I'd just like to say right up front that this book is our Bible, and in this book we can discover the law and gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And just for a little bit of background, contextual awareness in terms of biblical history, this book was produced in the period after the famous Babylonian era, when Persia had replaced Babylon as the main ruling power. And so the Jews mentioned here were living under the Persian powers rather than under the Babylonian powers. And the immediate context of the story is set in Shushan or Susa around the 5th century BC, which was then the capital of the Persian Empire. And the events recorded here happened during the reign of the king Ahasuerus, who's known also by his Greek name, Xerxes. And so depending on which Bible you read, you'll see Xerxes or Ahasuerus. And so I'm just going to use, for our purposes, Ahasuerus, forgive my mispronunciation of the name if you're familiar with how it is usually pronounced. So I'm going to use that name for our series, despite the fact that you can still see Xerxes in other Bibles. And so with those basic factors in mind, I want to cover three major parts that we can find in chapter one, or three main headings. And those are, as you can see in the news sheet, the king's reign, the queen's refusal, and the king's reaction. First, the king's reign. Second, the queen's refusal. And third, the king's reaction. And I hope these points become clearer as we go through each part together this morning. And so if I can start from the first one, I want to go back to the opening verses of chapter 1 and read to you these words once again. So starting from verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this was the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan the citadel, that in the third year of his reign he made a feast for all his officials and servants, the powers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of the provinces being before him, when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all. And so right from the get-go, we find this information here that the king here ruled 127 provinces that reached from India to Ethiopia, and even according to our own standards, this is just a lot of areas. This is a lot of districts. And if you Google search the distance between the two countries right now, India and Ethiopia, you would find that the distance is about 4,300 kilometers. It is longer than Perth to Sydney. And you have to include all the other districts that were under his reign as well. That is like 127 provinces. And so what we can see here is right from the start that the king was in charge of a very expansive area, and his power was really great in terms of its reach and its scope. This man was a king with great political power. And we need to see that as we read through the opening verses of this book. And if you read verse 3 in particular, you can find that he invited all these authorities and officials to Shushan, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, not the 30th, but in the third year of his reign. And he ran the banquet for 180 days in all. Verse 4, 180 days in all. That's about 6 months in total. So he invited all these people from, let's say, America and Canada, the UK and Europe and China. And he invited all these important people to Melbourne, let's say. And he had fun parties with them for 180 days in total. And by any stretch of the imagination, even according to our standards, this is a very long time. And not many people could afford a feast like that, which would last for 6 months in total. And this tells us about how much power he had over his money, over his financial resources. And if you're asking right now about why the king would do such a thing, like why he would invite all these people and have fun for about 6 months in total, then you would find the hint at the beginning of verse 4. That is, he wanted to show the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his majesty. He wanted to display his power and wealth by spending all this money and time together with these important people, so that the people in the place could know that he was no joke and that he was indeed a very, very powerful king. And then we read verses 5 to 8 and find about how high his aesthetic taste was, and we'll look at all the details about the materials and the colors that filled his own palace. And I won't read the passage now, but you can read all the details, interesting references to the materials and the colors that he used for his palace. And as we read through this, we can surely see how luxurious the place must have been and how aesthetically pleasing the place must have been for all the visitors who went there. And so the bottom line is this: that we should be impressed with a display of great power and wealth in these opening verses. And if there's one thing that we need to catch immediately about the reign of the king Ahasuerus, then it is the fact that his life was much more luxurious and extravagant than those Hollywood stars that we see in Beverly Hills and New York in 2023, because he was literally living a very luxurious life. And if we can pick another important piece of information from these opening verses, it is perhaps the insight that he was much more prideful and self-absorbed than many other political leaders and celebrities that you see on TV these days. That is an emphasis that the opening chapter is trying to communicate to all the readers about the king Ahasuerus, and we shouldn't take this information lightly, because this whole point is very helpful in understanding the context and flow of the story of Esther. And we just have to bear in mind, despite the good role that the king would play later on in the story, that he was very worldly, to say the least, and that he was very over the top. And another thing that I didn't want to miss here, we're still looking at the reign of the king here, we are still in the first point. And another thing that I didn't want to miss here is this interesting edict that we find here in verse 8. Because in this verse 8, we read and find that in accordance with the law, the drinking was not compulsory for the attendees. For the king had ordered all the officers of his household that they should do according to each man's pleasure. Or if you read the ESV, you would find this, and drinking at the party was according to this edict. There is no compulsion. For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Now, there was a custom back in those days that guests could drink only what the king was drinking. And so perhaps this verse is signaling the generosity and the liberality of the king in rather subtle ways. But there is still something quite interesting about this verse, something quite unusual. And that interesting thing is, instead of just telling people to enjoy drinking according to their capacity and pleasure, instead of just encouraging them to enjoy the party and have fun, he issued an edict to tell them the very message. Instead of just going around the people and say, hey, have fun, you know, it's gonna be all right, just feel yourself at home and drink as much as you like to, instead of telling people either directly or through his servants, he made an edict to make sure that the guests and the attendees would drink freely at the party and have fun according to their capacity. And as we read this, I think we have to ask, why would he do that? Why would an issue an edict to say such a thing? Well, he would do that because by issuing this rather strange edict, he could show to the people there that he could make laws according to his pleasure. He could make laws according to his taste. He perhaps wanted to display to the public that he could do whatever that he wanted, not only with his money and time, but also with his law. And that is something that this verse is trying to communicate, I think, that the king had the power to ban the laws and he had the power to change laws freely and also quickly, as he spent all his monies and resources for the life of his pride. He had a massive power, not only over money and personnel, but also over law. And so I think this detail gives us more nuances of his leadership and character, and that is something that we need to see as we see the context of the story of Esther. And if you allow me to press on here, after the interesting opening, we now come to verse 9 and see the second topic, which is the queen's refusal. So after the king's reign, we see the queen's refusal. So from verse 9 onwards, we move on to the next phase in the story. And if you allow me, I will read from verse 9 until 12. So verse 9, chapter 1. Queen Vashti also made a feast for the women in the royal palace, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Bigtha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcas, seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king, wearing a royal crown, in order to show her beauty to the people and the officials, for she was beautiful to behold. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command brought by his eunuchs, and therefore the king was furious, and his anger burned within him. And so as we see here in verse 12, Queen Vashti did not come to the party. She refused to come to the party. And what she did then was essentially to deny the absolute authority that the king was hoping to project and display before all the people who were attending the party and the feast. She didn't conform to his command, and she didn't obey the order. She refused to submit to her husband and his personal directive. And she wanted to maintain her dignity and honor by refusing to come to the party. And that, of course, ended up humiliating the king's ego and his pride. And then we go to verse 13 and following to read about the third topic of the chapter, and that is the king's reaction. The king's reign, the queen's refusal, and we now go to the king's reaction from verse 13 onwards. And if we read from verse 13 through to verse 15, we discover a strange thing about the king's reaction. And that strange thing is that instead of having the conversation directly with Vashti, instead of having a personal and private conversation with his own wife about why she refused to come, Ahasuerus instead went to his political friends to discuss the solution to the problem. He went to his political advisors, not to his wife, to resolve the tension. And there is a strange thing if you understand the fact that, well, back in those ancient days, the relationship between the king and the queen was supposed to be very, very close. The relationship was supposed to be very close and tight back in those ancient days. But this is a strange picture that we find here in this later part of chapter 1. So the king was able to bend laws, he was able to conquer nations, and he was able to display his power and wealth to the whole empire, but he failed to win his wife or gain her trust. And that is something that tells us about the interesting character of the king in this opening chapter in Esther. And then if you go on to verses 19 and 20, you will see their solution to the disobedience of the Queen Vashti. And this is important in understanding why Esther would emerge and arise as an important figure from chapter 2. And so I'll read these verses for you and help you see the decision made by the advisory committee. And it reads, "If it pleases the king, let a royal decree go out from him, and let it be recorded in the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it will not be altered, that Vashti shall come no more before King Ahasuerus." So that is the first response. Do not let her come before your presence. And second, let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So let's have a new queen. That's their second decision. Let's have a new queen. When the king's decree which he will make is proclaimed throughout all his empire, for it is great, all wives will honor their husbands, both great and small. So I trust that it's clear to you who the man Ahasuerus was and what his values and priorities were. And I hope it's clear to you now that some of the most important information that we need to have in understanding the context and the flow of the events in the book of Esther is about the self-serving character and drive of the pagan world back then. This was the world when God's people lived in during the times of their exile. And this was the king that they had to submit to as exiles and as sojourners. The world the Jews lived in back then was a world where the rule was in the hands of self-absorbed leaders. And selfish leadership was the common form of government that they had to experience and accept outside their own promised land. They had to serve a pagan king who was pretty much self-absorbed and who was very prideful. And so in that sense, this opening chapter teaches us something very important about human life, and that is this deep insight that excellence in earthly power does not mean excellence in holiness. Excellence in earthly power does not mean greatness in righteousness according to God's standard. So many leaders and kings and queens and governors and directors and princes in history have been very excellent in their work and also in their task. I mean, they changed the world in so many different ways and in so many different areas, but that did not mean that they were all righteous according to God's standard. That did not mean that they were all holy according to God's principles. And that did not mean that they were all just in their heart and also in their principle. We see so many examples of prideful leaders who make a fortune and who impact the world to great degrees. But if we reflect on the scriptural teachings about how the world ought to work, well, we know from this that that is not surely how the world ought to work. That is not how the world is supposed to be. There is something deeply wrong in this fallen world, and that very thing that is so wrong in this world is that it is filled with foolishness, it is filled with madness, and is filled with selfishness, because the righteous do not get uplifted for their purity, while the sinful ones get more praises and powers and promotions, precisely because of their vices. unjust leadership, and fleeting standards are the common currencies of the kingdom of man. And this book of Esther tells us very deeply about those realities that we might easily forget. This book is one that makes us very wise. And in that sense, this book is very important for Christians. And if we go one more step, it is precisely because of the sinfulness of the world that Jesus had to die. If you look at the life of Jesus Christ and the surrounding world back then, well, Jesus had to die precisely because of the foolishness, madness, and selfishness of the world. Our God graciously sent us a great king who could serve us in perfect righteousness and justice. Our God sent us a great king who was not only powerful, but also perfect in holiness. But the world that he came into was so corrupt and defiled that he had to be killed and murdered on the cross, when in fact he did nothing wrong. Our Jesus was sinless, but the world could not handle that. And it wasn't just the pagan world, but also the Jewish community, the very covenant community that God has established in this world for purity, for holiness, and for righteousness. Our Lord Jesus was humiliated and ridiculed a lot worse than Vashti was. And the end result was crucifixion, if you think about it, not just expulsion. And that's why the Apostle Paul, in a place like 1 Timothy chapter 6, is passionately teaching us about the importance of holiness, as he's telling us to flee from the worldly pleasures and pursuits. And as he's telling us about that very important message, he's also making it clear that living under Christ's kingship means living in holiness. Living under Christ's kingship means living in righteousness. And so from verse 11 in 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul tells us this: "But you, O men of God," and by the way, he is addressing all of us here as well, "but you, O men of God, flee these things, that is the love of money and other forms of greediness that he talked about earlier in the chapter. You, O men of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on to eternal life, to which you're also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you," and this again includes all of you sitting here right now, "I urge you, in the sight of God who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot." That is, fight the good fight of faith, blameless until the Lord Jesus appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. And so this is what we need to see as we begin this new series on the book of Esther: that there's a great contrast between the kingdom of man and the kingdom of God, between the principles of this world and the principles of heaven. And that contrast can be clearly seen only when we realize that the holy king who came to save us had to die for the sins and because of the sinfulness of the world. Our Jesus was so very holy, but the world could not handle him. And the world could not handle his purity and righteousness and justice because it was so sinful. Our Jesus is not like Ahasuerus, who wanted to use all his resources, including his wife, for his pleasures and his pride. And our Lord Jesus is our sacrificial king who upheld the law and righteousness while dying for our sins and transgressions, so that, in order that, we could be honored and glorified before our glorious God and commune with him forever. In his kingdom, our Lord Jesus did not just come here to rule us with his law, but he came to rule us also with his gospel, which expresses to us the divine love that he planned to share with us from all eternity. And so as we celebrate the Lord's Supper today, let me just encourage you to remember that you are participating in a meal that enables you to commune with the great King that is Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so as you eat and drink from the supper today, remember that this is a royal meal that you get to have with the King of the universe. And of course, that is a family meal that we get to have with other fellow friends, brothers and sisters. But it nonetheless is a royal meal that we get to have with the King of the universe. So please remember that as you participate in the supper and make the time more meaningful by remembering who Christ is to you as your King and as the King of the universe. And another encouragement that I want to say as I end is that when you are pursued of greatness in earthly terms is clashing with the way of holiness, then give up your vision of life. When your vision of life clashes with the pathway of righteousness, then give up that vision of life and continue to walk on the pathway of righteousness, because that is the way we enter into or arrive at the kingdom of our God. We believe in Jesus Christ, and we need to be consistent with our faith. And so please remember to flee from the things that make you more greedy, more earthly, more worldly. And so please pursue instead the pathway of righteousness, so that our King will be pleased with you, and so that you can finally arrive at the kingdom of God, where you can enjoy so much pleasure than this King had provided for his friends. And let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you that you have given us this beautiful day, the Lord's Day, where we can gather together and to hear your word preached and to see each other. This is a great reminder that we belong to a gracious God and also to a lively and loving family. And so we thank you that we can be called to this place of worship this morning and give our heart and attention to you. And Father, we pray again as we celebrate the Lord's Supper that you would enable us to remember that you are our King. Yes, you are our Father, but you are our King. And so help us remember that and help us give you thanks for the fact that we can have and we do have a gracious and perfect and righteous and loving and selfless King. So Father, as we meditate on the life and death of Jesus Christ today, encourage our faith, deepen our faith, and continue to increase our hope and love toward the kingdom of God so that we can finally arrive there and enjoy our eternal communion. So Father, we thank you, and we pray these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.